Good to see all of you this morning. We're in Acts chapter 21. Please turn to it. As we come to this chapter, the 21st of Acts, a book, as you know, that has only 28 chapters, I'm reminded of the airline rituals that take place as you're nearing your destination when the pilot comes on and announces that we should prepare for landing. Secure your belongings, put your tray upright in the upright position, and fasten your seat belts because the destination is near. And here in Acts chapter 21, Paul finally arrives in the great and historic city of Jerusalem. And Luke gives us a snapshot of the final preparations and flight path, just to be cute, the flight path as he gets there, including even a figurative use of a certain belt intended not to protect Paul from danger, but to illustrate the peril that he's embarking upon as he goes to this city. In our last lesson, a couple of weeks ago, we read in Acts 20 the Apostle Paul's really inspiring farewell message to the Ephesian elders gathered in Miletus to see him off. It was an emotional parting as they prayed together one last time, and as verse 37 portrayed it, they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. Paul had come a long, long way from the time when he was the great enemy of the church, very hostile to Jesus, and now he is in love with Jesus, and he's the best friend the church has ever had. Luke recorded for us back in chapter 9 how Saul of Tarsus had been miraculously converted and how Jesus himself, our Savior, spoke to him on that road. And he declared that he was, quote, a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul's life from that moment on illustrated how true that proved to be. He turned from hatred to Jesus to utter devotion to him. So much so that years later, after sacrifice and labor for the cause of Christ and his church, undeterred by enemies, trials, repeated miseries, and near-death experiences, he would summarize his attitude toward life with that well-known assertion, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And we find in our passage today a very similar sentiment expressed by him in verse 13. Look there, we'll get to it later, where he says, "I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, he's going to say that in response to basically everyone pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem because of the danger that without doubt awaited him there. Luke had written back in chapter 19, sometime during the 3 years he had spent in Ephesus, and after Paul had been allowed to see the blessing the Lord had given to the ministry there, in verse 21 of chapter 19, he had written of how Paul had purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And we know from that moment on, that was foremost in his mind. You know, you read his letters, and he's constantly making reference to this financial contribution that he wants to collect from the different churches to take to the needy, suffering church in Jerusalem. That was something that was very important to him. Those people were suffering. He knew it, and he's touring some cities that didn't necessarily have pocketfuls of money, but he was collecting from them to take to the saints in Jerusalem. And so after 3 years, when he finally left Ephesus, he made a very quick journey to visit some of those churches that he had founded on his previous missionary journeys for various purposes. He needed to go back and see those cities, but Jerusalem was never absent from his thoughts. In chapter 20, Luke details some of the itinerary. Look there in verse 15. It is a very simple chronology. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following We came to Miletus because Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so they would not have to spend time in Asia, because he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And now we're going to see, especially in chapter 21, how determined he was to reach his destination, knowing, and here's the important thing really to recognize, knowing what most likely awaited him there. He admitted as much to the Ephesian elders. And here we're kind of going back to our last lesson, but in verse 22 of chapter 20, look there across the page, he said, "Now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." And so with that background, let's continue in our study as Luke, obviously an eyewitness at this point, chronicles the first leg of their journey from Miletus to Tyre. And so he writes, verse 1 of chapter 21, "When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again." So there's a lot of sailing going on with Paul. They apparently used a small vessel, a kind of a coasting vessel, and they would overnight, they'd weigh anchor from place to place, first at Kos, then at Rhodes, then at this place called Patara. But from there, they must have caught a ride on a larger merchant vessel, one that could cross the Mediterranean Sea. It was a 400-mile journey from Patara across the Mediterranean to Tyre. And once they got there, Paul and his companions obviously knew there was a church there. It had probably been founded several years before. Remember, back in chapter 11, after the martyrdom of Stephen, the persecution of the church began there in Jerusalem and Judea. And there was this mass exodus of Jews. And so this church had probably been founded then. And they stayed in Tyre 7 days. Most likely to give the ship's crew time to unload their cargo and perhaps reload the cargo. And so they were able to mingle in fellowship with the believers that they found in Tyre. I was particularly struck by something that Dr. Johnson observed when he preached on this passage. One thing he said was, "What are you going to say about this passage?" But there's much here, I believe. But I like to travel, as I know many of you do. I know some of your travels. And Cindy and I were traveling on vacation in the midst of me studying all this and trying to prepare the lesson, which never quite gets done when you're on vacation. But in between our various adventures, I'm reading this sermon by Dr. Johnson. And he quoted something, Henry Ward Beecher. You know who Beecher is, or you recall. He was the liberal preacher in the mid-18th century. He was in Brooklyn. He was quite the fella, but he quoted something Beecher had once said about the Apostle Paul, and now I'm going to quote this. Beecher said that Paul was devoid of artistic sense, that he traveled through these cities of Asia packed with things of beauty and artistic merit and value, and never by a line referred to any of those things. He meant it as a criticism, but he was really right in a way. Paul had traveled to the great cities of the world, except Rome. He'd get to Rome. But he'd been to Athens. He'd been to Corinth. He'd been to Ephesus. And yet, so far as we can tell, he never saw fit to comment on the sights there, except negatively in Athens. He talked about some of the things he saw there. He'd sailed some of the most beautiful seas in the world. Many of you I know have sailed those seas, islands and coves and sunsets and enchanting harbors. He was on the surface, the adventuresome traveler, experiencing both the exotic and the cosmopolitan treasures of the world. But he wasn't like most of us who arrive at these places and we try to wring every experience that we can out of them, you know, finding where's the best local restaurants, where are the most scenic hikes, where the most exotic marketplaces, so that we can post selfies and that our friends can see them and admire them and wish they were doing what we were doing. But as far as Paul was concerned, there was only one thing that was important. It's amazing to me. And that was the work of the Lord and here in Tyre, the people of the Lord. I don't think Paul was devoid of artistic sense. You think about a man with this genius who could think like this and write like this and do the things that he did, I don't think Paul would have been able to overlook the material gifts, the physical gifts that God has blessed us with. But it was that Paul had a sense of the priorities in his life that made those things pale in comparison. And I would say, oh, that all of us would feel the same sense of holy adventure and undistracted focus on the most important things of life. We're not apostles by any stretch. I don't see any apostles in this room. And yet we have each been given our own burden for the Lord. Every single one of us in this room have been given our own burden for the Lord to serve Him and to leave behind more than just, you know, photo albums and great memories. We have received from the Lord, you have and I have, an assignment not that much different from the one Jesus gave Paul, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to Him as our spiritual service of worship. Well, those were Paul's own words, of course, and what that looked like for him we can see in the pages of Luke's history. He was obsessed with his spiritual service of worship. And so here in Tyre, he looked up the disciples and he had fellowship with them. He ministered among them. Well, apparently, there were some among these Tyrian Christians who had the gift of prophecy. I say that because Luke writes in verse 4 that they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And I'm going to say more about this in a moment. But that sentence in verse 4 poses a bit of a problem in that it could indicate that the Holy Spirit was communicating to Paul through these prophets that he ought not to continue on his journey to Jerusalem, and that Paul, in continuing on, in his zeal to make his way there, was actually acting against the Spirit's promptings. But I think that Luke is telling us that through the Spirit, these prophets were able to actually see what trials awaited Paul there. And because they knew what he would endure, they then kept telling him not to go there. That was their interpretation of the Spirit's warning, not the Spirit's direction in itself. And in the margin of my Bible, my New American Standard Bible, you can see an alternative translation there that moves in that direction. Because of impressions made by the Spirit, they kept warning him. So Paul was not rejecting the prophecy or the Spirit's guidance. He was rejecting their application of it. That's what he was doing. And typical of the apostle and all we know about him, he would not succumb to these warnings that they were giving him and their pleadings. And so with a complete lack of concern for himself, he went on with his plans. So when it came time to leave Tyre, they all gathered back on the beach, another beach departure, another beach farewell. As verse 5 indicates, all the wives and children, it appears the whole church showed up on the beach, and they knelt and they prayed and they said their goodbyes. These were not old friends of Paul's. It wasn't like meeting with the elders of Ephesus. You know, he'd spent years with them battling. They'd fought the good fight together. And when they departed, there were tears and kisses and great emotion. But these were not old friends. They were, in fact, new acquaintances of him, 7 days or six or whatever it was. But the love of Christ extends to us to form instant bonds, really. I'm sure you've experienced the same yourself. You've met some people somewhere whom you've never met before, and maybe you were traveling or in a new workplace or in a new neighborhood or your kids going to school with new parents, and you find out that you're all believers, and immediately this love of Christ unites us and endears us to one another. It may only take 3 hours to meet somebody across the table at a restaurant, and you hug each other when you say goodbye. So the love and prayers of the believers here in Tyre must have been an encouragement to Paul and to his companions. And so they part ways, they resume their journey, they boarded the ship and set out again. And let's pick it up in verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, you know, Luke's there, it's when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. So they do it again. They go to this port. They meet with the brethren. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. It's interesting that he mentions that. I'm not going to say too much about that. Again, you know, I read these sermons, Dan's and Dr. Johnson's at least. And Dr. Johnson made a point here about the role of women in the church. It's very interesting. Now, here are these prophetesses, and yet when it came time for the Spirit to send a message, it appears to have been in the meeting of the church. It wasn't through these women. It was through Agabus who came in. And he goes out of his way to make the point. That's not to denigrate the role of women in the church. In fact, they have a very important role. They're better in many cases, maybe most cases, than the men are. So we've been traveling. We've been on the road. Cindy said you ought to listen to Paula Black teach her lesson. So I turned on Paula Black's lesson. I'm sitting there, wow, she is a great teacher. Now, don't tell anyone that I was listening. But oh, she's a fabulous teacher, funny, and I don't think she's tied to her notes like I am, and she just applies. And so here were these prophetesses. I'll say more about them in a second, but they had an important role, I'm sure, in this body. Well, you remember Philip. He was one of the original deacons that we saw back in chapter 6, or at least we call them the first, quote, deacons. Luke calls them one of the seven. He also calls him Philip the evangelist. That may have been to distinguish him from the apostle Philip, but it also may have been because that's what most people knew Philip to be. You remember in chapter 8, he is the one who, in the persecution instigated then by Saul of Tarsus, traveled down to Samaria and bore witness. He was an evangelist in Samaria. He bore witness to Christ, and the Lord blessed that ministry, we read back there, in a significant way. And then later, remember, this angel comes to him and says, I want you to go south now on the road descending from Jerusalem down to Gaza. And as he's on that road, he sees this Ethiopian eunuch on his chariot, and he's reading out of the scroll of Isaiah. And you remember the story, he hops up on the chariot, and the eunuch says, do you understand what you're reading? How can I understand unless somebody tells me? And so Philip explains it to him, and he believes, and he's baptized. It's one of the great conversion stories in the Bible. And then Luke concluded chapter 8 by telling us that Philip, you'll remember this phrase, he found himself at Azotus. How that happened, we don't know. And then he made his way city by city down to Caesarea, preaching the gospel, being an evangelist all the way down everywhere that he went. And he settled there in Caesarea, apparently a significant city. And now 20 years or so later, he has a family that includes these four unmarried daughters, and their parents' influence has borne fruit on them. They're all four of them are prophetesses. We know from ancient history, from Eusebius, that some years later, Philip, his family, many of the believers there in Caesarea moved. There's probably a reason, I can't remember why. They all moved down to Asia, but these women, most of them, lived a long life, and these women were important sources of information to some of our early church historians about what went on in the early years in Jerusalem and in Judea. So what a wonderful time this must have been for the Apostle Paul in conversation with Philip. Now you think that there, whose knowledge of one another was colorful, to say the least, considering their backgrounds, Paul would have learned from him some of the insider's knowledge about what was going on in that early church when he had been tormenting them, ransacking them, throwing them into the prison. And now Philip is learning from this same man how the gospel has made these great strides into all these lands with Gentiles coming in droves to believe in Jesus, all work by the Holy Spirit of this now converted apostle. And all along, Luke was there, absorbing every bit of it, getting his material together to write his gospel, to write this book of Acts. But there's also a bit of irony in this. Here is the great apostle Paul, the most prominent Christian, the best known minister in Christendom, making his way now to Jerusalem. He's going to have a clash with these Jewish authorities. He's going to, you know, maybe get killed, but for sure get arrested. But first, his path intersects with Philip, about whom, you know, really we've heard nothing for a 20-year span. We heard about him back in chapter 8. We've heard nothing about him since then. But 20 years before, it was he who was the one that was prominent. And Paul, well, Paul was the one whose vicious persecution of the church had been the cause of Philip's missionary journey in the first place. It was Paul's hatred of Jesus and of the church that took him on his journey. So the journeys of these two now met. That's the irony. Now their paths cross. And it just goes to show that God uses us in different ways at different times. Philip, he was the one who at one time, you know, as we're reading through and studying this book of Acts, it was Philip who had the high-profile ministry. He occupied our thoughts for a couple of lessons at least. But for decades, he's faithfully ministered pretty much in obscurity. We haven't heard about him. And now the man who had had much to do with his early ministry in a negative way is in his home. He, now the one with the high-profile work, but each, at every stage, was where the Lord wanted him, making him fruitful in different ways. I learned this little pithy saying a long time ago, and you've heard it a lot from me, but you know that I got it from Mike Black, but he said, be where you're supposed to be, doing the thing you're supposed to be doing. Be where you're supposed to be, doing the thing you're supposed to be doing, and the Lord will use you in the way that he desires as you're doing that. So Philip was there in Caesarea where he was supposed to be, and God had been using him, not perhaps in a loud and flashy fashion with everybody talking about him and his work. You know, have you heard Philip? He's awesome. Let's get him and Peter and Paul and maybe Titus and, you know, we'll have a conference and we'll bring out the assembly hall. It wasn't like that, it doesn't appear. Not that there's anything wrong with having conferences. They're wonderful. But God was using Philip. And Paul was there also. He was where he was supposed to be. And again, the Lord now reminds us of how difficult a place it would prove to be with the arrival of this prophet named Agabus. So verse 10, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When he had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Well, we've seen Agabus before also, back in chapter 11, verse 28. Agabus had come from Jerusalem down to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were, and he had given them a prophecy about this worldwide famine that was coming. You remember this? And shortly thereafter, it was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. That's Acts 11, verse 28. Well, so this time, Agabus comes down to Paul and Philip. Paul, still there, now it's Philip. More in the style of an Old Testament prophet, visually illustrating his prophecy this time. Not just saying it, but giving kind of an object lesson of what was going to happen. Taking Paul's belt and binding his own hands and feet before giving the interpretation. It was a simple object lesson, much like the ones Ahijah, Ezekiel, even Isaiah made during the Old Testament. In fact, if you need a reminder, go read chapter 20 of the prophecy of Isaiah. It's about six verses. And there the Lord commanded Isaiah to loosen the sackcloth from his hips and take his shoes from his feet. And the text says there that Isaiah did so, going naked and barefoot. R.C. Sproul said Isaiah became the first recorded streaker in biblical history. Quite the object lesson. Aren't you glad we don't have much streaking going on anymore? I shouldn't say that. No, I mean, I should say that, but having said that, we'll see it today on some sporting event. But the lesson then was directed against Egypt and Cush to warn them that the king of Syria would soon lead them away as captives, quoting now, "naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt." And here too, Agabus brought a warning. This is what the Holy Spirit says, is how he put it. And if you read what he said closely, and I encourage you to, because we're going to talk about it here for a minute, you'll see it is not a prohibition against him going up to Jerusalem, but a prediction of what would happen to him when he did go. It's not a prohibition against going, it's a prediction of what would happen to him when he did go. And I think that's really the key to understanding the activity of the Holy Spirit in these days leading up to Paul's arrival in Jerusalem, after he has forged ahead despite the warnings and predictions of the Spirit. Were these warnings and predictions meant to persuade Paul not to go, and thus a kind of prohibition, or were they a continuation of the predictions that God had made before, from the very beginning, of the suffering that he was going to undergo? In verse 4, the disciples in Tyre kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, Agabus is proclaiming that the Holy Spirit says the Jews in Jerusalem are going to bind Paul and deliver him over to the authorities, which we know is exactly what they did. So you can see how some might have difficulty understanding just what the Spirit was saying in these instances. There have been, in fact, many wonderful students of the Word of God and of the book of Acts who have concluded that Paul was wrong to go to Jerusalem, that he was in a hard-headed kind of way, obstinately forcing the issue because he had his own agenda with this financial collection that he kept talking about that he wanted to take to the church in Jerusalem. Jim Boyce, Donald Gray Barnhouse, those are two who held to that position. And they look at all the time, this is a good argument, they look at all the time that Paul spent in his letters talking about this collection, and they note that Luke says nothing about the collection. And so they posit the idea that Luke, therefore, must have disapproved of what Paul was doing. And then Luke included in his record here in Acts these comments and incidents in regard to what would eventually happen there, you know, the disciples in Tyre, the prophet Agabus, even Paul's own words in his farewell speech to the elders. Won't hurt to look at it again. Verse 22 over there in chapter 20, he said, "Now, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." So the argument is that Luke includes these advisements as kind of warning signals rejected by Paul. But two things, I think, strongly argue against that idea. First, Luke, and I've said this before, Luke is an apologist for Paul. As you read this, he is an absolute apologist for Paul. And I think if he disapproved of his actions, he would have made that statement explicitly and not left it uncertain. But secondly, and more importantly, this is totally contrary to what we know about the Apostle Paul. Paul was a sinner, of course, we understand that. He was capable of disobedience. He was capable of going his own way. He freely admitted that in Romans chapter 7. You know, really, he coined the phrase, indwelling sin. I got sin in me. He said this, he confessed that the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So Paul didn't present himself as some kind of paragon of virtue who could do no wrong. But this kind of really wayward, selfish, persistent agenda of pursuing a plan that God had repeatedly commanded him to abandon, both through prophets and friends and through direct command. And that's how those who believe this typically understand verse 23 of chapter 20, that the Holy Spirit was solemnly testifying to Paul not to go because these bonds and afflictions awaited him. That just doesn't fit, I don't think, the context, the tenor, or the testimony of Luke in this book as a whole. In his travels, think about it. In his travels, Paul paid attention to the direction of the Spirit of God. You go back and read carefully chapters 13 through chapter 20, and time and again you see how Luke records how God led Paul, spoke to Paul, directed him, blocked his way. And all along, Paul heeds the Spirit's direction. I went back and did that. I went back and I saw at least 10 times when God spoke to him, led him, blocked him, directed him, and he heeded the leading of God through the Holy Spirit. You remember on this second missionary journey, he wanted to go to Asia, and then he wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit blocked them. He directed him to go to Macedonia. What did Paul do? He went to Macedonia. That's what the Spirit told him to do. And the same is true here, I think. Just look at what he told the Ephesian elders again, verse 22. It's as he is bound in the Spirit that he's on his way to Jerusalem, not knowing exactly what will happen to him there. Yet in verse 23, the Spirit testified him more generally about what would happen. There would be bonds and afflictions. And then, in spite of that, verse 24 now, Paul indicates that great posture of mind that was his by God's grace, a diminishing of concern for his own life and an elevating of his course of ministry, so that he says, "I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Paul never lost sight of that experience on the Damascus Road, that commission that he received. Fear of death didn't cloud his vision about it. That's clear over and over again. But we see it here in the upcoming verse, in verse 13, when he's in Caesarea. He says plainly, "I'm ready to die." So it wasn't fear of death, but neither, I think, was it his own will that caused him to lose sight. So what we see here in these revelations from the Spirit of God to Paul are not prohibitions against going to Jerusalem, but simply predictions of what awaited him there. And it's only natural then that the people who loved him would react as we see them react in verse 12. They beg him not to go. It's the kind of thing we would do. When we find out that a brother who travels a lot, when we find out that the Spirit is telling him, you're going to be arrested, we would beg him not to go. And that's what they do. And Luke himself offers no censure for Paul's stance. Instead, he gives us now his brave response in verse 13. Let's read it. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." And I'll just repeat here what I said in a previous lesson, I think the last one, that Luke seems to have seen a parallel between Paul's posture and that of the Lord Jesus himself when he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and Luke admires him for it. I won't go back and cite, but it's fun to do, all the places in Luke's Gospel, not Matthew, Mark, or John. Go back and look at all the places in Luke's Gospel where he records Jesus' own forging ahead to Jerusalem, setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And I don't know that Paul was consciously emulating the Lord in this specific way, but Luke surely intends for us to see Paul as following in his master's footsteps. Like Jesus before him, Paul was determined to do God's will and not his own will. Your will be done, not my own. And like Jesus, he knew it would not be an easy path. He was ready to die. But his friends weren't ready for him to die. You can feel the pathos, the urgency in Paul's response to them. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? He wasn't scolding them. He's only insisting that their objections were not going to deter him from following the will of God for his life and for his ministry. One of the old commentators compared this scene to Martin Luther's experience on his way to the Diet of Worms when his friend Spalatin begged Luther not to go. Luther said, "Though devils be as many in Worms as tiles upon the roofs, yet thither I shall go." And today, you know, we applaud that. We're thankful to Martin Luther, aren't we? Kicking off the Protestant Reformation. We're the beneficiaries of that. And I would say likewise, we, especially in the Western world where we live, we're thankful that Paul did what he did because ultimately he ended up in Rome, the capital of the Western world. We're the fruit of that empire, really, in many ways. And there his witness bore much fruit throughout the Praetorian Guard, remember, he tells the Philippians, even into Caesar's household. Well, I want to apply this, if I can, just briefly. Like Paul, our path is not always easy. Often it's quite difficult. That doesn't mean we should go out of our way to make it difficult. I know people like that who do that. But good times and bad times, blue skies, cloudy skies, joys, tears, all these come from the hand of God in His sovereign plan. Our duty, not knowing always His sovereign plan, our duty is to be faithful. It's to be obedient to Him. It's to seek His fellowship, to seek the fellowship of the saints, to seek His will in all things, and to have the same kind of selfless devotion to the gospel and to the glory of God that Paul demonstrated in his life. And why are we to do that? Is it so that we'll get a reward at the end? Is it so that someone will think that, boy, she's a really good Christian? Is that why we do this? No. Paul says it in verse 13. He says, "I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus." There's our motive, for the name of the Lord Jesus. It's not because we want his reward. It's out of gratitude that we serve him and worship him and sacrifice and we rearrange our priorities. We take a contemplative look back at what have we been doing for the last year. It's out of gratitude to God that we do that. It's out of gratitude that we offer ourselves living sacrifices to God. And now, with verse 15, we come to the final leg of Paul's journey. After these things, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So this last leg was about 65 miles, pretty short in relation to the whole trip. And concerned friends from Caesarea accompanied him on that leg. Luke's note feels almost anticlimactic. After all this, they've arrived in Jerusalem. Think forward to chapter 28, the long shipwreck and the journey to Rome. And Luke says in verse 14 of chapter 28, "And thus we came to Rome." It's just kind of the master of the anticlimactic statement. Mnason is otherwise unknown. He's called a disciple of long standing, which probably means that he had become a believer from the very beginning. People speculate he might have known the Lord Jesus himself, had met him, had had some sort of relationship with him. And so here was another opportunity for Paul and Luke to hear about the early days, much as they had with Philip. What a treasure that would have been. And for Paul especially, it would have been particularly encouraging. Mnason had seen a lot. He had endured a lot. You could not be a Christian living in Jerusalem at this time without having endured great, great difficulties and pain and tragedy. So he had been through these great trials during the past 25 years or so. And because of that, Mnason had been able to see firsthand God's faithfulness, his preservation, his perseverance in grace with him. And it was what Paul would have needed and really enjoyed at that moment. They had taken him to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing. I love that, to find these little lines in the Bible that you just sort of gloss over, but upon contemplation, you think that's pretty significant. Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing. And perhaps it was in meeting such saints as him that Paul was able to formulate more clearly that deep desire of his to be able to say, as he did to Timothy at the end of his life, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith." And may each one of us take inspiration from these men, from Paul, but also from Philip, from Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing. And as I look out on this room, you know this, I see a bunch of disciples of long standing here who are an encouragement to me. You really are. And all you young people, there are some younger ones in here, let's take encouragement for these godly examples. Father, thank you for these in our class, certainly. Thank you for Mnason. Thank you for including him in your word. Agabus, Philip, Paul. Most of all, Jesus, who was obedient to the end. Thank you for him, not just his example, for what he accomplished and for what he left us. Work to do, ministry, priorities, selfless service to him. May we engage in it. Father, thank you for the gospel. We pray it would be proclaimed faithfully from this place, not just from this physical place, but from this body of believers. Bless Dan now as he proclaims your word in the ministry of the word service. Give blessing to it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.